Hello, I'm Rob Buckingham and welcome to the Digging Deeper podcast, episode 77. We dig deep into topics and questions each week to discover what the Bible says. Today I'll explore the identity of the 12 apostles, especially the lesser known ones. What were they like? What did they achieve? And how did they die? Let's find out. Why are some of the 12 disciples not as well known as the others? Why are some of the 12 disciples not as well known as the others? And so there's Peter, Judas Iscariot, Thomas, they're well known. Thomas even has a cliche named after him. We still refer to people like a doubting Thomas. The question says, did the ones not as well known not do as much to spread the word? So I guess the inference in that question is, are they not as well known because they really didn't do a good job, whereas the other ones kind of excelled? So let's get into this. We read about the 12 disciples in all four Gospels. While John doesn't mention the selection and the calling of these 12, he does refer to the 12 several times. And when it's the Bible talks about the 12, it's capital T for the and capital T for 12. And this is the way these guys were known for the rest of the Gospels after their calling, and then all the way through the book of Acts. And even Paul refers to them from memory in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the 12. So reading Mark's account here, and we find this in Mark chapter 3 from verse 13, Jesus went up onto a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him and that he might send them. And that's where they get their name from, by the way. The words in English, send them, the Greek word apostello. And so that's why they were called apostles. Apostles just means someone sent out or commissioned. It's a messenger. And so these are apostellos. He sent them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. And so interesting, just pausing there for a moment, Jesus goes up onto this mountainside and he calls those he wanted. And the picture here is all of his disciples, or probably most of them, were at the foot of the mountain, and he'd been spending time with them, teaching them, but then he called those he wanted up into the mountain. So Jesus had hundreds of disciples, possibly thousands, but he spent all night in prayer. Luke tells us that he was up in a mountain, and he spent the whole night in prayer, which is a really important truth, isn't it? Before you make big decisions, make sure you spend time in prayer, not trying to coerce God to agree with your plan, but rather prayer aligns our heart to the heart of God so that we're making decisions out of God's heart for us. And so there's that congruency or alignment with the purpose and plan of God. And we come into that through prayer. So that's what Jesus did. My question, of course, is how would you have felt if you were one of the ones who were unwanted? And so not that any of them were unwanted. Don't get me wrong here, but Mark's choice of words is interesting because he calls to him those he wanted to be apostles. How would you have felt if you weren't part of the 12? I think I'd feel a bit miffed. I'd certainly feel left out. It's like, what's going on here? So interesting. And I think the other truth here is that not everyone can be close to us. And this is true of all of us, right? For me as a pastor, I lead a church of several hundred people, and I try and know everybody by name. New people are coming in all the time, of course, so this is a constant challenge. I try and remember people's names, the names of children as well. I probably know, I would say, over 50% of our church by name, but not everyone is close. I have certain people in our church congregation who I'm very close to, our board, the other ministry leaders and staff, and then Christy and I have some friends amongst the congregation who we would spend more time with. You can't be close to hundreds of people. And I think this is what Jesus is doing here. He's saying, I love you guys, and I'm happy to teach you, and I want you to follow me and my example, but I can only be close to really 12 of you, and I'm going to pour my heart and soul into these 12, and that's what he did. So with that background, let's keep reading in Mark 3, verse 16. These are the 12 he appointed, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. So we know Simon Peter. Peter means little stone. And then James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them, he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. That's an Aramaic name, sons of thunder. And we'll get to that in a moment. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Jesus had hundreds of disciples, but he only had 12 apostles. And then from Romans onwards, other people are called apostles. Think of Paul, of course, who was never one of the 12. And then in Romans chapter 16, it talks about Junia as being part of the apostles as well. A Junia is a woman. So the New Testament then has that revelation of more than 12 apostles, of male and female apostles. And I believe that there are still apostles in the body of Christ today, equipping God's people for the work of ministry. Why did Jesus choose 12 disciples as apostles? I think it was probably a symbolic gesture. Originally, of course, the people of Israel consisted of 12 tribes, and it's likely then that Jesus wanted to call 12 disciples as apostles. We looked at this verse a few weeks ago, but Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, Jesus is speaking here, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Interesting statement from Jesus. And if you want to hear what I taught on that, you can catch up with that on Digging Deeper, episode 69. Who were these 12 apostles? Well, we're told that Simon Peter and his brother Andrew, and then there were James and John. And those four guys were all fishermen. And that's an interesting insight here, because fishermen, by the very nature of what they did, were viewed as perpetually unclean. They were constantly touching dead things as well as living fish, okay? And so they were unclean. They were disqualified, if you like, from priestly service. And yet here Jesus calls these guys. There's probably a whole sermon just in that truth there. Then we've got James and John. As I mentioned before, Jesus gave these guys the nickname Boanerges. It's an Aramaic name, and it means the sons of thunder. These guys were volatile, and we see this reflected in Scripture. The website Christianity.com describes James and John as follows, and I quote, rough-hewn guys, amazing, colorful characters. They would not back away from a confrontation. In fact, they might even have looked forward to one. They could be very aggressive, and they also could be very insensitive. And we see that reflected in Luke chapter 9, where Jesus and his apostles are wandering through the countryside, teaching, preaching, doing miracles, being a blessing to people. And Jesus wants to go into a Samaritan town, but the Samaritans won't extend hospitality to Jesus and his 12. And so Peter and John say to Jesus, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and consume them all, you know, like Elijah did in the Tanakh? And Jesus' response to these guys is, you don't know what spirit you're from. What he's saying there is not that they have some sort of demonic spirit. Your attitude is all wrong. These guys were stuck with a view of God that was sometimes a God that would command death and genocide and stuff like that. Jesus said, no, 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 no. And he corrected our picture of God right here and there. He said, the Son of Man has come to seek and save those who were lost. God hasn't come in human form to obliterate. God has come in human form to show you what God is really like, and that is a savior, not a destroyer. On another occasion, Jesus is talking about his death, and James and John get into this argument with each other and the rest of the disciples, or the 12, about James sitting on one side of Jesus in his kingdom and John sitting on the other. I mean, can you imagine? Jesus is talking about his death, and these guys are having an argument about their place in Jesus' kingdom. It's like, you know, if I've got 1 week to live and I'm telling you about it, and at the end of me explaining to you how I'm going to die in 7 days, you go, oh, can I have your car? It would be one of those really kind of insensitive moments. And that's what we see here with James and John. And then there's Philip. Philip was from Bethsaida. That was the same city that Andrew and Simon Peter were from. And we get this revelation in the Gospels that Philip was kind of timid and shy. He was your classic introvert, this guy. Jesus called this guy. You know, being an introvert does not exclude you from Jesus' calling. Very important that we understand that, because sometimes, you know, we see a lot of the people, particularly on the platform, they're pretty kind of outgoing, right? And we think, oh, you know, I'm an introvert. Maybe God couldn't call me. Never think that. Then we've got Nathanael. And Nathanael comes across, at least with his first mention in Scripture, as a very cynical guy. We read about Nathanael, first of all, in John's Gospel, chapter 1, and verses 45 and 46. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And here's Nathanael's response: "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" And Philip's response to Nathanael is, "Come and see." In other words, check it out for yourself. Now, you've got to understand here, Nazareth was a small town, probably around maybe 500 people in the town, 1,000 at most. It was a little town. And also, Jesus was a common name. It still is in many Latin countries, even to this day, Jesus. And so, you know, Philip comes to Nathanael and he talks about this guy with a common name coming from a little town out in rural Palestine, where they had a thick rural accent. And so Nathanael, you just imagine him kind of rolling his eyes and go, "Really? Jesus of Nazareth? And he's this Messiah?" And so he's highly cynical. It's like me saying to you, you know, we found the Messiah, and his name's Bob, and he's from Mount Isa in Queensland. And that's the way it would have come across to Nathanael. But then Jesus comes across Nathanael, and he looks right into his heart, and he says, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." So Jesus looks at this guy, Nathanael, and sees that Nathanael has this magnificent, clean spirit. And he calls him to be one of his disciples. And then there's dear old Thomas. And Thomas cops a lot of flack, doubting Thomas. You know, all Thomas was wanting at the resurrection was the same proof that the rest of the disciples had. So Jesus had appeared to them already in his resurrection body, but Thomas was absent from that first meeting. So they all went off and they told Thomas about it. And then Thomas said, "I want the same proof you've got." And so Jesus turned up and gave him the same proof. And so really in the story, Thomas isn't really rebuked in it. Jesus just says, you know, like, well, here's the proof, you know, but hey, don't forget, you're blessed even if you can't see. And so that's a really important thing. But there's another story where Lazarus comes across as pretty pessimistic. Excuse me. And that's where Thomas comes across as pretty pessimistic, and that's the raising of Lazarus. So Lazarus is dead, and Jesus says that Lazarus is dead. And Thomas's response is, "Well, let's go too and die with him." And he comes across to me like Eeyore in the Winnie the Pooh movies. Remember dear old Eeyore? It's like, "Oh, well, it's probably not going to be a very good day." And that's the way that that Thomas was. Lazarus is dead. Oh, well, let's go to and die with him. And that's what we see in this guy. Jesus still called him. Then we got Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector. Tax collectors were amongst the most despised people in first century Israel. They were seen as Roman collaborators. Invariably, they were crooked. They were wealthy because they'd take some for Rome and some for themselves. And so they were highly despised by people in the Roman Empire, not just in Israel, but in other countries that had been conquered by Rome. And so Jesus calls this guy, and I can imagine the other disciples walking along and they're seeing Matthew and they see Jesus eyeballing Matthew and they're going, uh-oh, he's going to call him too. Jesus, come on, he's a tax collector. We hate this guy. This guy's stolen money from us. Jesus, don't do it. And then Jesus does it and calls Matthew. It's like, ah. And then we got James, the son of Alphaeus. He is called James the Younger or James the Less. How would you like a nickname like that? Rob the Less. No, thank you. And then, of course, there's Judas, the son of James. He's referred to as Thaddeus in the scriptures and also Jude. And it's likely that Judas, this Judas, not Iscariot, wrote the little letter called Jude, which you find sneaking in just before the book of Revelation. Simon the Zealot, again, another highly, just a really interesting pick for Jesus. These guys were the zealots. They were, well, they live up to their name. We still talk about people being zealous as people who we think probably have too much energy and too much passion and too much vision. And so Simon the Zealot. Zealots were a Jewish sect noted for their uncompromising opposition to pagan Rome and the polytheism it professed. The Zealots were an aggressive political party whose concern for the national and religious life of the Jewish people led them to despise even Jews who sought peace and conciliation with the Roman authorities. Extremists amongst the Zealots turned to terrorism and assassination and became known as the Sisarai or the Dagger Men. They frequented public places with hidden daggers to strike down persons that were friendly to Rome. In the first revolt against Rome, which we see during the Great Tribulation period, AD 66 to 70, the Zealots played a leading role. And then at Masada, if you know your history, of course, Masada was an amazing kind of last post of Israel holding out against Rome in 73 AD. They committed suicide rather than surrender the fortress, but they were still a force to be reckoned with in the first part of the following century. And so Jesus called this guy, Simon, the Zealot. Now, I'm not suggesting he was one of the dagger men, but he was a zealous dude. And Jesus saw something in him where Jesus said, I want your passion to be reoriented for my kingdom. And he chose this guy, Simon. And then there's Judas Iscariot. The surname Iscariot there identifies where he's from. Iscariot means man of Kerioth, and Kerioth was a town in Palestine. And so Judas from Kerioth was Jesus' treasurer. He was a thief. He was a traitor. And he's not really got a great rap sheet. And yet Jesus still called him. Isn't that fascinating? Knowing full well what he would end up doing. Jesus spent over 3 years training these 12 men. They saw and did amazing things, yet when Jesus needed them most, they faltered and failed. They all fell asleep when Jesus prayed with them in the Garden of Gethsemane. At his arrest, Judas betrayed him, Peter denied him, and the rest deserted him. Thanks a lot, fellas. When Jesus rose from the dead, he found these disciples of his meeting behind closed doors in fear. Some of them had returned to their previous occupations, and he had to refocus them on the task he'd spent 3+ years training them to do. They were indeed a motley crew.
We hope you're enjoying this Digging Deeper podcast and finding help understanding the Bible and how it applies to life. Here at Digging Deeper, we'd appreciate your help letting others know about this podcast. One way to do this is by rating and reviewing the podcast on iTunes. And please like Rob Buckingham's public figure page on Facebook. You can interact with us there and ask questions you'd like Rob to answer in future episodes of Digging Deeper. Now back to Rob.
So I came across this article a while ago that clearly and humorously illustrates the shortcomings of the apostles. It's set out as an email to Jesus, son of Joseph, care of the woodcrafter's carpenter's shop, Nazareth, from Jordan Management Consultants. Dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for managerial positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we have not only run the results through our computer, but also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. The profiles of all tests are included, and you will want to study each of them carefully. As part of our service, we make some general comments for your guidance, much as an auditor will include some general statements. This is given as a result of staff consultation and comes without any additional fee. It is the staff's opinion that most of your nominees lack the background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They do not have a team concept. We recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience and managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that tends to undermine morale. We feel that it is our duty to tell you that the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau has blacklisted Matthew. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, definitely have radical leanings, and they are both prone to being agitated and overexcited. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He is a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind, and has contacts in high places. He is highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your financial controller and right-hand man. All of the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success in your new adventure, Sincerely, Jordan Management Consultants. That's great, isn't it? I mean, very tongue-in-cheek, but it communicates some great truth. And the captain's pick of Judas, we all know how that worked out. So I want to ask a question as I wrap this up. What can we learn from Jesus' choice of the 12? Three things really stand out to me. First of all, the fact that Jesus calls imperfect people. And I want this to just sit with you. And you might even want to reflect on this. Jesus calls imperfect people. I have had numerous people say to me over the years, you know, Pastor Rob, I'd love to serve the Lord in XYZ area in the church or particular ministry, but I've got to get my act together first. I need to sort this out or that out. And I'm like, you know what? If you're going to wait for yourself to become squeaky clean and 100% perfect, you're going to be waiting a very long time, right? I haven't arrived yet. And if I was still waiting, I never would have launched out to train in pastoral ministry. I never would have pioneered our church 31 plus years ago. I'm still not perfect today. And I am so glad that Jesus calls imperfect people. There's a thing called the sanctified use syndrome, and it's the title of what I just explained. It's like, well, when I'm fully sanctified, when I'm totally perfect and I've got my act together, then Jesus will use me. Don't kid yourself and don't wait. I love the scriptures. I love the Bible for many reasons, but one of the reasons I love it is that it is a deeply honest book. When you look at the people that are called in the scriptures, both testaments, they're a really interesting bunch, right? And none of them had their act together. Not one of them, all of them full of inconsistencies. They do great successes and the next page, massive failures. And you can read all the way from Genesis right the way through, and every person is an imperfect person. And so, you know, many of the people that you read about in Scripture wouldn't be allowed in our churches today. You know, sorry, ooh, you're not allowed. You can't come in. And yet here they are. Here they are in the Holy Scriptures, included there, called by God. So never, ever think that God doesn't want to call you, and never think that God can't use you. And so that's one of the things we learn from Jesus' choice of the 12. The other thing that stands out to me is that Jesus calls different people. You look at the 12, and they're all radically different. They're not a homogenous group. They're not all kind of cookie-cutter Christians. They're all radically different. And so for that reason, as you read through the Gospels, there's a lot of argy-bargy going on between these guys. They argued, they disagreed, you know. Jesus had to sometimes speak to them pretty bluntly. And so relational challenges, and we all face those, right? I mean, think about, just a moment, the various personalities of these 12 guys. You got Peter, James, and John, who come across as outgoing and fairly brash. Then you got Peter's brother, Andrew, who was reserved, maybe not a natural leader. Philip, who was timid, shy, introverted. Nathaniel, a cynical guy. Thomas, the pessimist. And Simon, the zealot. I mean, can you imagine all of these guys together in a board meeting? Would have been really interesting. I mean, you got Peter and James and John, they're all outgoing, and Simon, who's really, really zealous, and they're like, we can do this. Nathaniel's like, I'm not so sure. Thomas is like, oh, we can't. It would have been all of this kind of stuff. So lots of conflict going on between these guys. And then when you get into the New Testament epistles, a lot of them were either written exclusively or at least partly to sort out conflict in local churches. So why do we think that a church community would be any different today? The church I lead has had lots of conflict over the years, sometimes just between one or two people, sometimes between whole groups. And what I see by and large take place because of immaturity is that people go, "Ooh, I don't like conflict." And so they chuff off and they go to another church as if conflict is not going to happen in that church at some point in time. I know some people who just literally go from church to church. They'll spend a few weeks, a few months, or a few years in a place, but eventually off they go. Go to another place. They're there for a little while, and then off they go. And they constantly come up against offense and conflict, but they never deal with it. Can I tell you, if you stay in that state, you never grow up. There's a level of immaturity in your character that won't face up to conflict and disagreement and actually, in a mature way, work this through. That's what God is calling you to do. That's what he's calling us to do in the church community. And so deal with it. Work it through. Now, I'm not talking about abuse. I'm not talking about, you know, if there's spiritual abuse going on, of leaders to their congregation, all that kind of stuff. If that's going on in your church, get out of there as quickly as you possibly can. But if it's a good church, if Jesus is Lord, if the leadership love Jesus and love the Scriptures and love you, then work it through, deal with it, grow in maturity together, and don't run away from it. Really, really important truth. And then the final thing that stands out of what we can learn from Jesus' choice of the 12 is that Jesus empowers people through his Holy Spirit. As followers of Jesus, we must rely on the Holy Spirit and allow the Holy Spirit to transform us. And so in Scripture, we see these 12 ragtag apostles completely revolutionized by the power of the Holy Spirit. They were transformed from Jesus denying, fearful, deserting followers into brave believers, speaking boldly in the face of persecution, performing miracles, and leading a church of thousands. And so read the last couple of pages of each of the Gospels, and then read the first few pages of the book of Acts and look at the difference. And the difference happened because of Pentecost. And so all of us, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, not as a one-off historical event, but we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit daily. You know, I use my car, but then after a few days, I need to fill it up again. I use my phone every day, and at the end of every day, I plug it in and recharge it. Why? Because it's given out power and it needs to take in power. We are the same. We give out through our day, and it's so important that we receive back. And there's no power like the power of the Holy Spirit. I see our church, I see Digging Deeper and the other ministries of Bayside Church, like mobile charging units. You plug into them, and the Holy Spirit will fill you afresh. You get filled with wisdom. You get filled with the Spirit. You get filled with the Scriptures, filled with truth, equipped for what God wants you to do. So really, really important that we constantly get filled by the Lord. What happened to the 12? Well, all but two of them became martyrs for their faith. Judas, of course, sadly, died by suicide. And John died of old age. Church tradition tells us that John passed away when he was around about 100 years of age. On the cross, Jesus committed his mother to John, which is an amazing truth, isn't it? It's like he's there in agony, and he offers the care of his mother to his best friend, John. James, the brother of John, was beheaded with a sword by King Herod. We read about that in the book of Acts, chapter 12. Thomas preached in India and was slain by a spear or a dart or possibly an arrow. That word dart could mean any of those. Simon the Zealot and Judas, the son of James, were both crucified. Nathanael was beaten, crucified, and then beheaded, just to make sure. Andrew, the brother of Peter, was crucified. Matthew was run through with a spear. Philip was crucified and then stoned to death. Can you imagine the agony of that, being on a cross, tied or nailed, and or both, and then having big stones thrown at you? Peter was crucified upside down. Church tradition says that they were leading Peter out. They were leading Peter out to get crucified, and he said that he wasn't worthy to die in the same way as Jesus. And so they crucified him upside down. Dreadful. And then James, the son of Alphaeus, was stoned by the Jewish religious leaders for preaching about Jesus and then buried in Jerusalem. Did the apostles, so this is the question, did the apostles who were not as well known not do as much to spread the word? No, that's not the case at all. In fact, all of them, except for Judas Iscariot, were highly effective in spreading the gospel to the world of their day. The extremities, of course, really were the Roman Empire. So if you look on a map, look at the Roman Empire in the first century. And in the first few decades, the Christian faith, the good news about Jesus, the gospel, went to the far edges of the Roman Empire. Those guys and the women who were following Jesus as well did an amazing job of spreading the good news.
We hope you enjoyed this podcast. A new episode of Digging Deeper is out every Wednesday. If you like this podcast, please share it with others and rate and review us on iTunes. That goes a long way to help others find us. If you have a question or topic you'd like Rob to address, please get in touch with us at Rob Buckingham's Public Figure Facebook page or email connect@baysidechurch.com.au. Next week, Pastor Rob will explore the ancient teaching that the four faces of the cherubim reflect, the four Gospels, and the character of Jesus. He'll also answer the question, what does the Bible say that could help us lose weight? All that and more on next week's episode of Digging Deeper.